Well, we are honored to have Mark Byers to minister to us here at night. Mark and Penny, I just asked Mark. They've been here a year this past December, and I've just grown to love them dearly. Mark has a deep well, and I know you're going to be fed tonight. Very interesting, all the different ways that he's used you and Penny across the years, Mark, and all the way out yonder. California, Alaska, and so forth. But love you, brother. Please have your liberty. Would you join me in welcoming Brother Mark? Father, bless my brother tonight. May your hand be strong upon him as he ministers in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Pastor. And, you know, I really appreciate and for inviting me to speak tonight, and I'm honored by it. I really am. And you know, in thinking about this, I don't know. I was wondering what to wear tonight. You know, and because I'm kind of a baggy shorts and flip flops kind of person. You know, so and I thought, you know, well, I could wear my Bucky's T-shirt and camo shorts. And I thought, now Penny is, you know, she would not like that at all. And she prays, and Father listens to her. And so, you know, she comments every now and then about, it's a good thing we go to a church that believes in healing. And so I figure I don't have blue jeans, you know, because I'm not a blue jeans kind of guy. And I don't have really cool shoes like the pastor and Pastor Doc have, or anything like that. But I figured, in praying about this and thinking about this, I do have the same kind of motorcycle helmet hairdo that Pastor Derek and Andrew have. So it's kind of like, you know, I'm semi-sanctified company there, you know. So anyway, you're spared of my Bucky's T-shirt and camo. But in praying about this, like I said, and in meditating on it, I just I had three things that I believe that the Lord laid on my heart. And well, actually, I had a whole lot of things. But over the last month, the pastor and Doc and Derek took parts of what I was going to say, and they already talked about it. So I had to keep revamping what I said. You know, so it doesn't look a whole lot like it used to. But this, you know, I want to talk a little bit about, in a very short thing, about some generational hurdles that I had in my own life that distilled my own identity. All right, and that happened for decades, even after I was born again. I still suffered under a lot of that. And then, since today is the first day of Passover, and again, I am honored that Pastor would allow me to. All right, and because of a lot of the upbringing that I had, the things that I went through, and everything, I thought that I could understand, I could relate to a unique group of people that scripture talks about in Exodus chapter 12, you know, about the about the Passover story that we have heard so many times, you know. But there's a group in there that is, I think, a little bit different, that I kind of relate to more so than the Israelites that came out of Egypt. And then lastly, I want to talk a little bit about how the wilderness, because they did end up in the wilderness, how the wilderness changes us, and how there's a character-building aspect to wilderness, to no kidding, bona fide, real-life wilderness. And it's not that there's a calling that is put on us in those kind of areas, but there's an eternal calling that comes about as we start looking to the Father to be able to shape who we are. And I'm not talking about one of the ascension gifts of the fivefold ministry offices in Ephesians chapter 4, but I am talking about in Romans 8:29 of being conformed into the image of Christ. And that's the eternal calling on all of our lives. Because a lot of this, the things that we go through, the trappings that we go through, are all going to go away. One day, it's just not going to happen anymore. And we will be conformed completely into His image. And until then, that's what we're striving for. So, as I said, I want to talk a little bit about me, but not very much, because I know me, and I don't need to talk very much about me. But I was born handicapped with a severely club foot, and I couldn't breathe. And in fact, whenever I was in the hospital in an incubator for about a month on oxygen and everything, and you know, God has a great sense of timing, because had I been born sometime in the 1970s or on, I very easily could have been aborted, and with good, I don't want to say good reason, but with a good excuse, so to speak, you know. But He decided to have me born in the mid-50s. And so that's a time in my family when I had a 14-year older brother. And I used to say that I was an only child except for my brother, you know. And because when I was three, he was gone, you know. So I became the only child except for my brother, right? And I was, because of that, my parents were older. They had already, my father had been a professional baseball player, and they had a life. They traveled around. They had started a family. I mean, the whole bit. And so when I came along, you know, I was pretty unplanned and handicapped to boot. And during that time, during my earlier years, I had a lot of surgeries. I wore braces and casts and special shoes and all those kinds of things. And my father said to me when I was about, I don't know, 10 or 11 or 12 or somewhere along there one time, and I have no idea what was being talked about, but he said to me, he said, all he ever wanted was a baseball player, and all he ever got was me, a cooking musician. Because in elementary school, I used to play clarinet and saxophone and stuff like that, and I used to like to cook because my maternal grandmother would always let me sit and help her cook. And she was this little old lady, and she made the best cookies and all that kind of stuff. So I used to like doing that. And so I grew up as a throwaway kid. At least that's how I felt. I grew up almost like an orphan with parents. And when I look at Scripture, Psalm 27, it says, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. And I see that. I see the truth in that. And I didn't see it then. I see it, you know, looking back. But my grandmother was this little old Methodist lady she was about that tall, you know, and went to a country Methodist church in central Pennsylvania. And the pews were terribly hard and all of that. And the numbers of the hymns were up on the wall and the whole bit, you know. But she would sit there with her arm around me because she knew that the Lamb's cross was the only path that was going to have any light in my life. And I would have died. And I came close to that one night and ended up in the hospital and things like this and having my stomach pumped and all that when I was 12. And because I grew up in a really non-Christian home. And I went to a church that believed in confession, but they believed in confessing about Christ. They believed in confessing about the Trinity. But I was an acolyte and I did all kinds of stuff in the church and everything, you know, and went to all the classes. I never once heard anything about confessing Jesus as my Savior. All that time. I mean, we studied confessions, but there was never a personal confession. There was never anything about that, you know. So I just kind of, I didn't know. And I got one of the highlights of me going to to Sunday school back then was I got punched in the nose one day by the by the postmaster's son, Morris. And I remember getting blood on my white shirt. And I was so scared going home because I had blood on my white shirt. You know, that was a highlight. I don't remember. There was nothing more significant than that from all those times of going to Sunday school. But I also realized, and because of that, you know, and again, looking back generationally, and I didn't recognize this until probably 10 years ago, really. My paternal grandparents were practicing spiritists. Right? And they would call up the dead in the seances and things like this with my parents and my brother involved. I mean, they were all there together and other family members. I wasn't because I was just a baby, although I don't know if they, like, they take me and lay me down on a blanket or whatever, any of that kind of stuff. But that's the environment that I was born into and grew up in, all right? My father was also a 33rd degree Freemason, as my uncles were. My mother and my aunts were an Eastern Star. So there was always a cycle or a circling of occult, a circling of darkness around our home that I never understood because the church I went to never talked about any of those kinds of things. They talked about confessing that the Trinity was the Trinity and you know, a lot of those kinds of things. And I'm not saying anything about the validity of the confessions, but I am saying you can confess all day long all you want about religious perspectives, but if you're not confessing that you need to confess sin and confess that Jesus Christ is your Savior and needs to come into your life and forgive you of your sins, you can confess all these things all day long, and you're going to have a circle of darkness around you that you're not going to understand, just like I did. But breaking through that is where confessing that Christ is our Lord and Savior comes into play. All right. So, again, one of the things that really changed me, I guess you could say, was when I bought some property in remote Alaska. All right. And I built a dry cabin, a dry off-grid wilderness cabin up there. And 65 miles from the closest road, and it was on a lake, and there was no other people there on that lake. There were no other structures. I was the only one, which to me was a really kind of a cool thing, because I was looking. I had learned to be a loner. I had learned that solitude was kind of my friend, you know. And just from, you know, kind of from growing up like that. And since I had gotten saved on the third Sunday night in June 1983, while Penny was watching TBN, by the way, and there was an evangelist named Dwight Thomas who had been on there. And I have no idea what he was talking about because I was outside working on a car. And I came walking in. And I was smoking a cigarette, and I was just hot and tired and grubby and everything. And I sat down in the living room, and she was ironing. She had TBN on, and Dwight Thomas looked at the camera and said, "You need to put that cigarette down and get saved." So I did. And I thought, well, that's as good of an invitation as I've ever had, you know. And so I did, all right? My salvation, though, at that time, all right, it wasn't radical. It wasn't, you know, there weren't fireworks and all those kinds of things, you know. I don't even know what Penny was doing. I mean, she was, like I say, she was ironing and everything. But he started to pray. I closed my eyes and I prayed. And and again, it wasn't like Jeremiah was called from his mother's womb. It wasn't like Ezekiel. that had this radical calling on his life when he was young and then later on through life or anything like that. But when I got saved, there was an immediate change in me. And the first thing that changed was my language. You know, I was in the Air Force. I wasn't a sailor. So let me put it this way. Let me caveat that a little bit. The comment about the way sailors talk, Air Force people talk the same way. Okay? So, and I was one of those. All right? That immediately cleaned up. And I didn't know why. It just did until I looked back and I realized what had gone on. That same night, Jesus delivered me from smoking. And it was just one of those, it was easy. It was easy to put it down. It was easy because I got told, put that down. So I did. And the next day I was doing something and I don't remember what it was. And I lit a cigarette and I was outside again. I lit a cigarette and I remember thinking, Jesus said to me last night, put this down. So I put it out. The next day, something else was going on. I lit another cigarette, and I thought to myself, what am I doing? And I put that out right away, and I never picked another one up since then. He just set me free from that. So there was an immediate fruit that happened in my life, even though I didn't have fireworks or any of those kinds of things. And it was like that. So I look at that whole thing, and I think, back of what kind of people in Scripture can relate to that, and how can I? What people can I relate to in Scripture from that same perspective? All right, and I don't know about the TBN part and all that stuff because it probably was not back in Egypt. Okay, but I mean maybe, but probably not. But in Exodus chapter 12, okay, and we usually look at Exodus. chapters 12 through 14, as the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt, and the whole bit, the 10 plagues and all of that, and the death angel, and the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorways and lintel and all that. all that's true. But if we look at verse 37, it says, "Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside," and I'm reading out of the New King James, "aside from children," which does not include women, "and a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with the flocks and herds, very large numbers of livestock." Some translations say rabble instead of mixed multitudes. Some say rabble, and some say other people. But there was the mixed multitude in there, that term is what I want to talk about a little bit. In Hebrew, it's Erev Rav. All right, that's the Hebrew word for that. And it refers to a diverse group of non-Israelites who joined the Hebrew people as they fled Egypt. All right, the Hebrew Rav were basically three groups of people. One of them was they were Egyptian citizens. They recognized the power of the Hebrew God. I mean, I think, and I say this, if I would have seen all those plagues happen, all right, I would have believed in the Hebrew God as well, if I would have seen all that go on, all right? There were also other enslaved people because, the Egyptians were a vast army, and they didn't just build pyramids and stuff like that. They went out and conquered other groups of people. So there were foreign captives that they captured and brought back and made them slaves. All right, and so they easily could have seen the Exodus as a way to freedom as well. And then there were people, and again, you have to think about the fact this is over a period of a little over 400 years. So there was intermarriage had gone on, okay, over that period of time. Men and women married into Israelite families, and they wanted to stay. All right? that's who made up the mixed multitude. All right? In Exodus chapter 14, verse 16, it makes the comment, and I'll read that here real quick. It says, "But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand." This is God talking to Moses, "and over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." The term dry ground there, all right, is not muddy sea bottom. Like we would, you know, if something dries up, a stream dries up and it's kind of muddy and all that kind of stuff. It's the same dry ground used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, where God divided the waters and the firmament. And the firmament was dry, right? It is a symbolism in this case of of security, of stability, and of confidence, where the Hebraic thought of the sea of, you know, in this case, the Red Sea, there was chaos and confusion and all of that. So when God parted that, when he parted the chaos, when he parted the confusion, when he parted the Red Sea, all right, the ground wasn't muddy. It was dry because that was the path. That was the the route to peace and tranquility and understanding, and the chaos was all around them and behind them. So the dry ground was not mud, it was dry, real dry ground. All right? And we have to recognize, though, at the same time, that while the Israelites and the mixed multitude came through that, all right, came through that path, and I don't know how wide it was. You know, I don't know that anyone knows how wide it was. They have found, archaeologists have found chariot wheels and things like that on the seafloor, but I don't know, you know, width-wise, if it was, you know, 50 feet wide or 500 feet wide or, you know, whatever. Certainly, it would have been a pretty good, pretty wide path for the Israelites, the mixed multitude, all of their livestock and their animals and all that to get through there, though. You know, so it would probably have been a pretty good area. Right? I see that on this side, because that was 1,300 years before the crucifixion of Christ. And Jesus is our eternal Passover lamb. So I see the crossing of that, and not only through the water, but on the dry ground, all right, as a justification for the slaves. You know, everything they came out of, everything that was part of who they were, part of who, of their DNA, so to speak, for all the different countries, for certainly the Israelites for 430 years, you know, all of that would have been hard to get a hold of, hard to grasp as they're anything different. Their identity was wrapped up in that because for generations, that's who they had been, right? So I see the moving through the water on dry ground today on this side of the cross of Christ as a justification, all right? And at the same time, when they went into the wilderness, okay, there was a whole different, that was the easy part, kind of getting through the Red Sea. When they went into the wilderness, though, they had a path that was laid out before them that they didn't know. It wasn't as easy to see, I would think anyway, going through the Red Sea, that you would go, "I'm going that way. I'm not going to go sideways. I'm certainly not going to go backwards. I'm going that way." But once they got to the wilderness, there was a cloud and fire and everything, but there was not the path like there was through the Red Sea, as easily defined as gone through the Red Sea. So we recognize again on this side of the cross of Christ that there is, once we are delivered from the slavery of of sin, once we are delivered from everything that entails, and for each and every one of us it's different, but once we are delivered from that slavery, then we're called, we need to walk. We need to walk in something different. It's like, you know, repentance is not just a state of mind. Repentance isn't saying, golly, I'm sorry. You know, there's also a part in repentance when the heart says, I'm really sorry, and it causes us to go and walk a different direction. It takes two. It's not one or the other. You can't turn around and also and just walk and say, I'm repentant because I'm not doing something again. That doesn't work either. We come to Christ and we pour out our heart and excuse me, and then we walk differently. All right. So once we look at the mixed multitude and we see the heart of God, we see the heart of the Father. Because the Father, just like it Scripture says in 2 Peter 3:16, that it is God's will that no one perish, but all come to repentance. All right. Here's a whole group of people that were not God's quote-unquote chosen people. They weren't the Israelites. But yet, he brought them out as well. Now, as you read through chapter 12, you can see where there are requirements, and one of them is circumcision, that's supposed to happen later on and everything. Today, our heart is circumcised on this side of the cross. But back then, there was circumcision of the flesh, and that was one of the things that he required. Because it also talks about who doesn't get to come in, who doesn't get to be part of Passover, of celebrating Passover. So it's pretty cut and dried. It's pretty distinct. But the mixed multitude came to the Red Sea the same way the Israelites did, walked on the same dry ground that the Israelites did. They walked through everything. They came up the other side. They would have been just as afraid as the Israelites because of the Egyptians behind them and all of that. But yet God brought them through. Father cared enough about all these other people that he saved them. And there are historians that talk about it was up to 2 million other people that were enslaved during that time within Egypt. Now, I don't know why. I don't know why when there was darkness over Egypt except for Goshen. I don't know if they saw over there the houses with the lights on and they went, oh, man, that's the same bunch of people that the plagues aren't messing with, or their God caused the plague. I don't know how they worked that. Or I don't know if they said, you know, there's lights on over there and there's no lights on anywhere else. I'm going over there. But reality is the death angel passed over them. They were not caught under that. However way that happened, God cared about them like he cares about everyone and calls everyone to repentance. All right. In my own, like I said, in my own life, in June 1983, I was wandering in a wilderness, and I was 28 when I got saved. But in June 1983, I was wandering in a wilderness of failure and pain that I had brought on myself because of what I lived in and lived under, and I just couldn't overcome it. It wasn't a matter of walking a certain way. I had never heard about Christ. I had never heard I heard about Christ from the standpoint of a religious confession, put it that way, okay? I never heard about Christ being my Savior. I never heard about Christ, I never heard of an altar call, let alone see one, you know, or any of those kinds of things. It just never happened within that group. But I also realized that there was a hole in me, a gap in there somewhere that that had to be filled. I just didn't know how to do it and didn't know what to do. Right after I got saved, we started going to church, you know, and we were, I don't know, church was 20 miles away or something like that. We were living on an Air Force base and it was in town, you know, and all that kind of thing. as we went through that process, going to church, getting baptized, being involved. Penny and I, you know, were involved in their children's church and their children's ministry and things like that. And I was on their board and so on and so forth, you know. So it wasn't like we were not involved or just kind of outliers somewhere. You know, we got involved, but at the same time, I was still having to live through identity issues that I had grown up with, and the generational, and again, I didn't fully understand this till probably 10, 12 years ago, generational issues from a generational curse perspective that was on my life and over my life, all right? But one day, I was sitting in my cabin, and again, it was 65 miles from the closest road. So you got there, you didn't drive to it, you certainly didn't walk to it. You know, you couldn't have walked to it anyway. But you flew in either a helicopter or a float plane, or a float plane with skis in the winter, kind of thing. And so once you're there, they unload all your stuff, whatever it is. And then they leave, however you got their lease. And when you're alone. All right? Again, it would take, I had a satellite little phone thing that had and I used to call it my international SOS button, that if I really got in trouble, I could push it, and it would produce an SOS signal. And so somebody could find me, right, kind of thing. But it used to take the Coast Guard or the Highway Patrol, it used to take them over an hour. If they left right away in Anchorage, it would take over an hour to get out to where I was. So if you're very hurt, you can push the button all you want, right? And that was one of the things that started that I had determined why I sold the place too. But it was one of those things where it was a March afternoon, the sun was out, it was warm in the cabin, the wood-burning stove was going on. I used to have a percolator coffee pot, you know, with a little glass top. Some of you understand that. Some of you may have read about it in history. and it was on the wood-burning stove. And I had a cup of coffee, and I was putting on some boots and bibs and everything to go out and get some wood. And I'm sitting there, and Father spoke to me. I was kind of looking up at the ceiling and the wall thing, and Father spoke to me. He says, "Why don't you spend some time with me?" I had never in my life had those 8 words spoken to me. And I don't know if it was audible. I mean, it was loud, but I was alone. So I don't know if it was audible. I don't know if it was my spiritual ears hearing it or what. But I remember that. You cannot argue your way around who said it. All right? Especially when you're alone. I mean, nobody else is going to say it. But I sat there and I said, okay. And I took off my boots and my bibs and all that kind of stuff. And I got down on my knees and I prayed. And I realized that, and I was 62 at that time, that 62 years of my identity got wiped away in 8 words. 62 years of I wanted a baseball player, but all I ever got was you. Got taken away and taken out of my life with eight simple words, you know. And it just so changed me, and made me look at who I was, but also who I wasn't. And I'd been saved for a long time. Like I said, I got saved in 1983, and this was in 2017. I was still dealing with identity things. I was still dealing with issues of growing up and in my home and all those kinds of things, you know. But again, I was in a place where Alaska basically does two things. Alaska will talk to you, right? And it does two things in that. It either calls you to come back, or it helps and welcomes you, or it helps you to leave and not come back at all. There's no in the middle, because it'll kill you if you're there and you're not supposed to be and you don't respect it. And I don't say that, you know, with any kind of comment other than the fact, if you're not ready for the weather, if you're not ready for where it is, if you're not ready for the remoteness, all those kinds of things, it'll get to you. You know, for me, it keeps calling me back. All right. Even though I sold the property a while ago, I may have, and I was up there a few weeks ago again for work. I may have looked at a real estate site or two that had some properties for sale. I don't know. I may have, but and don't tell Penny, but I may have. Okay. I know. I know you do. But it causes you, wilderness causes you to recognize your insignificance. All right. And you can't blame anybody for the things that you do in that environment. You know, if you get it right, it's because you got it right. If you get it wrong, there's nobody to blame. You blew it. So you figure out how to do it differently. One time I was putting up insulation, and you know, I have a staple gun with the little box of staples, you know, the little yellow box, stuff like that. And I'm stapling away and stapling away, and I ran out of staples. Okay, I don't know how much that box is, $4 or $5, something like that maybe. But I ran out of staples. Right? I could have ordered more staples, but that little box of staples would have probably cost me about $1,500, because I would have had to have them flown out to me in order to get them. So you wait. You wait till next time, and then you think about that, and you make a plan. You know, and you do that with everything. If you run out of things, it's because you didn't plan. And so you figure out how to do it differently. I have a friend who is, you know, in the military, a lot of times we hear stories about different kinds of people in the military, like Army Rangers and Navy SEALs and these kind of folks, you know. But there are a couple of other groups that are not as well known by design, all right? One of them is an army group called Delta, right? And Delta folks they don't operate in teams normally. They operate alone, right? So I have a friend who used to be a Delta commander, and he would take Delta trainees, and you could only get into that group if you were in another special forces group already. And the rate of washout is 1 out of 100 get selected, and you're already in special forces. So it's a very unique group. But anyway, one of the things he did is he would take the trainees, and they would take them to Alaska, in kind of in the central eastern part of Alaska. There's a huge training area over there. And they would give their trainees a satellite phone, and they would give them a map and a compass and say, okay, here you go. Every day, they had to go 10 miles. And they would call that night, and at that time when they would call in, they would tell them the next point 10 miles away that they had to be the next night. And they would get there, and they would call them, and they would tell them where you had to be the next night 10 miles away. They ran them around for 2 solid weeks, 14 days like that, through the wilderness by themselves. Couldn't talk to anyone, couldn't be involved with anyone, and they could make one phone call, and that was one satellite call at night. Right? He told me that more often than not, those warriors would come away from that training as believers in Christ. And he would talk to them, and they would say that They met God in that wilderness out there by themselves. If something happens when you look at yourself in an environment like that and you change, because God will meet anybody and everyone, just like he did the mixed multitudes. All right. One time I was I was fishing, and I was in a I was in a river, and I had waders on, and the water was about up to here. And I'm standing there with a fly rod, and I heard a noise behind me, and it was about from here to the drums. And I heard this noise, and I look up, and it was the beginning of October. The rut is in Alaska, starts in September and goes through October. And a cow moose walked over a little hill from about me to the thing right there. And that night, there had been a bull moose. You could hear him bellowing around that area. And I'm standing in the middle of this river now with a fly rod. And this cow moose comes over there. And she stands there and she looks at me, and her ears go, you know, one of these kind of things. And I start talking to her because I didn't have anything else to do. And I said, "Mama, I'm just go ahead. I'm not here to mess with you. I'm just trying to fish. You just go right ahead." And I'm thinking, "Oh, man, I am so glad that there's not a calf around here, because that's when moose get really upset, you know? And there's a lot more problems and a lot more injuries with moose than there are bears and wolves and all that other kind of stuff, even though they're a lot more, you know, they're a lot cooler and a lot more romantic. Cow or moose will tear you up bad, okay? But in any event, I'm thinking that, and I'm looking at her, and just about that time, a calf jumps over the thing between her and me. And I thought, "Oh, this is going south real fast." And the calf stopped, and the cow was still standing there looking at me. You know, and I just started talking again, and I promised her I was not going to mess with her. I was not going to mess with her baby. I didn't want anything to do with this. I'm just trying to fish. That's all I'm trying to do. And I'm thinking to myself, I am talking to a moose. What is this, right? And I remember thinking, I hope there's no bull behind her, because if there is, I am really in big trouble. The calf started walking towards me, and I thought, "Oh, here we go." And I thought about, I couldn't do anything, just dive into the water, you know, and kind of go away. Calf started walking towards me, and Mama came on the other side of it and got between me and the calf. And they were honestly about, I don't know, less than from me to the pastor, about halfway from me. And I thought, I've had it. And she just kept on going. And her and the calf just started walking up the river. And I'm standing there thinking, "Thank you, Lord." Because there's absolutely nothing I could have done about it. I was alone. There's nothing I could have done. There was nothing that would have helped anyway. If I was going to survive that, and in some cases it really is a survival thing, because cows' hooves are super sharp and they are big. If you've never seen a full-grown moose, they are big, you know. And I used to have a horse that was 15 and a half hands tall, which is a pretty good sized horse. And a cow can easily be that tall, and a full-grown bull can be taller, you know. So when a cow rears back, and that's what they do, when they rear back and they come at you with their hooves in the front, that's how they get you, you know, to protect their calves. But in any event, there was, you know, it was a situation where I just said to myself, "God, I feel like I'm all alone. I feel like I couldn't have done anything. I couldn't run. I couldn't do anything. It was all on you." And he made it happen. He caused nature to change in my behalf. You know, I felt all the way up to those times, like I say, because of the mixed multitude that had been enslaved, all right, because they weren't part of the right church crowd. they weren't welcomed, right? they were they had, you know, other nationalities and things like that. But the Passover lamb's blood was shed for them and sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel for them, because the death angel passed over those folks too. How that happened, I don't know. But it happened, or they wouldn't have been there. Right? So the Red Sea was, and the Red Sea was just as dry for them going through as it was for the Israelites, because of the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. Just like they escaped slavery because of that Passover lamb, you know, we escaped slavery because of the eternal Passover lamb. And because Christ is no respecter of persons. You know, I was one of the mixed multitude. I grew up as one of the mixed multitude, you know. So if there was a special group, I would not have made it. But I made it because God is no respecter of persons. And Christ died on the cross for me, just like he did for them. Even when I didn't know him, even when I didn't care, or any of the other kinds of things, he did it anyway. You know, and I say this, and I'll quit. You know, the thief on the cross next to Jesus was probably the ultimate mixed multitude. No one knows any of his background or anything like that. You know, but he fulfilled Scripture. You know, and Scripture records it in Romans 10:9. To confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. He did both of those things when he said, Lord, remember me today when you're in paradise. Remember me. Now, how he knew to do that, other than Holy Spirit opening his heart, we don't know. Right? And in Romans 10:13, it says, for whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. I grew up never knowing that. I grew up with a bunch of confessions. I don't even remember them all. But I don't need to, because there's a confession that I made that I do remember. And I just want to quit now and say that time in wilderness, if you let Father correct who you are and impact who you are, whether you're 65 miles from the closest road or you're 65 feet from your car, it doesn't really matter. Wilderness is part of how we think. But it's also part of what we give to the Father. And when we give who we are, where we are, and we just say, enough's enough. Just like me with the moose. There's nothing I could have done. She could have, and probably rightly so, she could have killed me. Just without even thinking about it. Because her calf was between her and me. And that is a bad place to be. If any of you have never been around wild animals, do not get between the baby and the mama. All right? I don't care how big they are, little or big. But that's all it took, is me to recognize there's nothing I could have done about it. Because he brought me through a Red Sea on dry ground, and it was the dry ground that caused me to see something different in me and in him. And I appreciate so much, again, Pastor letting me speak today, especially since today is the first day of Passover. And it's just an honor to be able to look at Scripture and be able to see Father's love that has gone on since the very beginning of time, since Genesis chapter 1. You know, and he hasn't changed, and he's not changing, and I thank him every day. And Penny and I just appreciate what he has done for us. And you all are part of that, because bringing us here, is we have never felt as well received. We've never felt as loved. We've never felt as part of a church. And I say this, we used to pastor. We pastored for 7 years. We did not feel part of that church nearly as much as we feel here. And it's because of the love of God, because God brought us through and brought me through the on dry ground. and I appreciate that. So, thank you. Okay. Thank you.
Would you stand with me, please? I'm going to ask our prayer team members to come on up and be in the altar. And thank you, Mark. Wasn't that a wonderful word?
It
really was. Thank you so much. You know, when he shared that it took 62 years for the Lord to reframe how he viewed himself, because of those words that had been spoken over him. I wanted a baseball player, but I got you. Now, you may not have heard that, but you may have heard something differently that had the same impact on you. And I believe that there may be some here tonight that when he shared that it stirred your heart. You heard what had been spoken over you. And just like that light bulb moment came, that revelation came, that shifted Mark's identity, God can do that for you tonight as well. He loves you so very much. Perhaps you're here and you've never, as he just declared in Romans 10:13, you've never called on the name of the Lord. What a wonderful occasion to do that right now. He does not turn you away when you turn to him. He's faithful. So in just a moment, we're going to sing. And if you need someone to pray with you, feel free just to step out from where you are and come forward. Father, across this room right now, as hearts are open, thank you so much from what we've heard from our precious brother Mark tonight. Thank you for how you have been faithful to him. And out of that, we've been blessed here tonight. Lord, I pray for that person that may feel like they're in that isolated place and you're doing something with them. There's a stirring. May they step into that. Have your way, Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you come? If you need prayer, just we're going to take a moment, give you opportunity to come.